We're spending time together learning about prayer. And the reason we're doing that is not so that we can have ideas in our head about prayer, and not just so that we can talk about prayer together, or so that we have the right ways to think about a subject that religious people think about. All those things are important. But the reason that we're doing this is so that we pray. And every one of you in here, everyone can pray. And that's because prayer doesn't require a special formula before God listens. God doesn't work like that. Instead, God listens because he wants to hear from us. And prayer isn't something that only works when we get our act together well enough, but rather it's God's grace that makes him a listener to us. And prayer is a gift that he gives us so that we can grow in relationship to him. And last week we began this series on the prayers of God's people, and tonight we move on to the first subject where we will consider in close detail one person praying as we consider the subject of silence. Now, before we get into it, I want to say to those of you who have little children who might make noise, that's okay. I mean that. And I want the rest of us who don't have kids in here to be okay with children making some noise. Can we agree to that? Yes. So we're all on your side. Okay, no one's thinking, how dare she? Or any other child that makes noise. Now, you adults, if you start making noise at the wrong time, tisk tisk, okay? Control yourselves. But tonight we will talk about the subject of silence in prayer. And we're going to look at one person in particular, a man who lives through a scene that's rather, in many senses, it's a rather famous scene. It's the man Elijah. Some of you will know the stories of Elijah from when you were little. Maybe you grew up in church and you heard his stories. Others of you maybe won't. You've never heard the stories of Elijah. But Elijah is a man who meets God in silence. And we're going to look at that. But before we get into Elijah and looking at his prayer of silence, we're going to spend some time with the man Jesus, learning from him. And before we get to Jesus, the man David. And if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, open to the book of Psalms. We're going to read a little bit from Psalm 62, just the beginning words. Last week, we read a bit, 61, thank you. Actually, that's written wrong up there, it's 62. So the person who does our slides each week made a mistake. It's me. That should be Psalm 62, verse 1 through 2. David was a man who did not just theorize about prayer or write ideas about it. He was a man who prayed. And a lot of the book of Psalms are his prayers. In this excerpt we're going to look at, he's talking about prayer. And I want us to begin here because this man, David, wants us to learn from his own experience of praying. Look at what he says in the beginning of Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Here's what he writes. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall never be shaken. David, the man who wrote these words, knew that everyone is waiting. He looked at people and he understood that the way people generally live in life is that wherever they are in the present, they're always looking ahead to something down the road that they're waiting for business to change so that their life will get better, for just that right person to come along so all their needs will be met, for their children to get a little bit older so they're not in this phase anymore, for business to turn around, for the economy to shape up, for that goal that I've always desired to finally come to me, for the weather to get better, for circumstances to change. People are always waiting. Do you see this pattern in your own life? David also knew that the quality of life in the present moment depends on what you think is worth waiting for. And the truth about us is so many times we get ourselves all tied up in knots because we're waiting for the wrong things. We've got our hopes set in the wrong things. See, David knew that the waiting that each one of us experiences doesn't just come from our mind, but it comes from the deepest parts of us, from our souls, from all the way down in the center of us. And when David looked at the world around him, and then when this man of prayer stopped and thought about what the best thing to wait for was, he said what he says here in the beginning of this psalm. For God alone my soul waits. David wanted to put before all of the people who would listen this decision that he had made, which changed things for him, and it was the decision to wait on one thing and one thing only, God. Why did he wait on God only? Well, he says it there in the beginning of this psalm very plainly. He waited for God because from God came salvation. And what David knew is what he needed more than anything else was to be saved. And he knew that salvation came from God only. He also looked at his own life and thought, what I need is something firm to stand upon. I need to be supported in this life that I find myself in. And then he thought of God, and he thought, God is the rock. He's the one and only that I can stand on and be completely secure. He found himself in surroundings that were threatening, and he said to himself, what I need is a fortress. And then he thought of God, the one and only who would completely protect him and provide the shelter that he needed amidst the dangers of life. And so David knew that the one and only thing to wait on for salvation, which he needed, and for support, which he needed, and for safety, which he needed, was God. And that's why David's heart waited on God only. Now stop thinking of David for a moment and think of yourself. You need to be saved. Those of you who don't know God at all and are far away from Him, you need the salvation that comes from knowing Jesus. Those of you who know Jesus and have been saved, you need to be saved once again from yourself as you've turned away from Him over and over. Do you know that? And you need support. Don't you need support? The support of a rock to stand on? A fortress from life's woes? So you and I also, we should grow to be people who stop waiting on all of those other things in life and learn to wait on God. And do you know one of the most essential skills to learn to be a person who waits on God? You know what that is? What you need to learn to do that? Any guesses?
Silence.
You need to learn silence. Look at the, see, he tells us how he waits on God. Look at right there. My soul waits in silence. That is a description of David's life of prayer. He's telling us here how he prays. And he's telling us because he wants us to learn from it. I've been with some of you for a long time. Some of you have been coming to worship where I've been preaching for years. And I was thinking about you when I was considering this sermon, and I felt bad that it's taken me this long to stop sharing all of my ideas about God and tell us that one of the best things that we could possibly do is to learn to wait in silence before God and listen to Him. Would you forgive me for not saying it sooner? Please? I heard one person say they would. Would somebody else?
Yes.
We're learning.
So every one of us, those of us who've come to this church for years and will continue coming, those of us who are just visiting tonight and will be here for just one night and then we won't see again, for all of us, we can learn something that would be supremely good for us, and it would be to be a person who practices soul silence waiting for God. To learn to be a person like David who waits before God in silence. And here's why. Listen now, this is extremely important. When you learn to quiet your soul before God and wait for Him, God speaks. And then you hear the thing that you need to hear. And David is not the first person or the only person in Scripture who talks like this. We don't only have his example, we have the example of another man who with his own existence taught the importance of waiting before God in silence. I'm speaking about Jesus. This is not an actual painting of Jesus, but an image that to me is very moving because it depicts a man, when I look at this, a man who seems to be seriously engaged in the active listening, in the soul quiet, in the presence of God. Now, when Jesus was around, and those of you who know the New Testament well, you know that there was one time when his disciples said to him, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Do you know what comes after that in the Bible? Does anybody know after the disciples said, would you please teach us to pray? What did Jesus do next? Does anybody know? He taught the Lord's Prayer. And this is a wonderful pattern of prayer. It's where he says, Our Father, and many of us know this, who art in heaven. And it's a beautiful pattern, and it is meant to be a guide for the disciples about how to pray. But listen now, it's a big mistake to think that's the only instruction that Jesus gave the disciples about prayer. Tell me if you don't think this is true. The most important instruction a teacher gives is not what the teacher says, but what the teacher does. I see some folks nodding. If you're a parent, you understand this. You can tell your kids all you want to have certain disciplines. If you don't have them yourself, they're not going to learn them from you. And on the contrary, it's the pattern of life that the teacher undertakes in front of the students that teaches the most. And now think of Jesus for a moment. There are not many places in the New Testament where his experience of prayer is described in detail, but we do have, over and over again, small pictures of what his life of prayer was like. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, in the very first chapter, Jesus is with his disciples, they're doing work together, and you read this in the very first chapter of Mark, 1:35, it says this: "In the morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed." This is a description, not just of something that Jesus did once, but what seemed to be the regular pattern of Jesus' life. Now, when I first read this and came across it, and I read about what he did, the thing that stands out to me most is that he got up very early while it was still extremely dark. Do we have any people here who love getting up before the sun? I saw one person with a guilty smile raise their hand, too. Is it hard for you to get up early? Some people are saying no, some people are saying yes. Now, I have to tell you, the most outstanding feature here about Jesus' practice of prayer is not when he gets up. And I'm saying that because here in Mark, the reason he got up very early is he was with his disciples, and he knew if he waited until they got up and went out to pray, guess what would happen? They would want to go with him, and they would want to talk. Here, the most striking feature is that word, deserted. It's where Jesus chose to go when he prayed. He got up early here because if those disciples followed him, then if he did have time to pray, he would be praying with other people. And if he was praying with other people and there were others around him praying together, while that is a wonderful thing and we should pray with others, Jesus knew that his soul would not have time to wait in silence before his heavenly Father. And so he went off to a place where he could be all alone so he could sit still in silence and get that experience of being quiet in the presence of God, quieting his soul down. No external distractions at all, just him and God in a deserted place. It's not only in Mark that he does this. In other Gospels, we read that it was Jesus' practice after a long day of teaching in Jerusalem and lots of people there to steal away across the Kidron Valley, to cross the stream, and to climb up the Mount of Olives and be alone there in prayer. At other times, in the late afternoon, when there were lots of crowds around him, he had become very popular. People were excited about his ministry. Oh, they wanted to get his autograph. They didn't really want that. But he stole away and went off into the mountains on the other side of the lake, again, to be alone in solitude. Jesus' practice taught the disciples and his followers that one key ingredient to the life of true faith is the prayer of silence before God, alone and in solitude. Now, I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think of your own practice of prayer for a moment. When you pray, do you spend significant time with your soul in silence before God? If you don't, I do not want you to feel guilty right now, but I want you to consider for a moment what it would be like if you were going to a mentor. Let's suppose you had a mentor, and you went to that mentor because you knew that time with that mentor was very good for you. And that teacher, that guide, that life coach, whatever it is, and please, gosh, I feel weird comparing God to a life coach. Can we erase that last part? Thank you. Imagine you're going into the presence of this mentor, and you sit down, and you start to explain what your week was like and things that were going on, and you talk about the things that you're struggling with, and you ask for forgiveness for the mistakes you've made, and then you seek a little guidance and say, I could use some help here and there, and then the moment you're done talking with that person who is your leader right there in your face, your mentor, you say, thank you, and then you leave, and you just go away. Do you think that relationship would have much of an impact on you? Maybe a little bit. Maybe there is something therapeutic about hearing yourself talk. But please listen now. You need to hear someone else talking. I do too. Jesus' practice was meant not only to foster his own relationship with God, but to guide those who would follow him into the way of knowing what it looked like to pray. And that meant spending quiet time alone with God, not just talking, but listening. Now, I want to talk with you about Elijah, and I want to share one significant block of time from his life experience. This is a photograph that is taken from the city that in the olden days was called Beersheba. And if you know the geography of the Holy Land, you'll know where these things are. And if not, I'll do my very best to explain. On the southern borders of the ancient kingdom of Israel, Judah, down further south from Jerusalem, a bit west from the Dead Sea, there stretches a long swath of land that goes down and moves all the way over to the west toward Egypt. And that's called the Negev Desert. This photograph was taken just a few years ago, and thousands of years ago, back when Elijah, the prophet, was a man whose name would have rung in the ears of the people and they would have known him, the desert looked exactly like that. It's been a place of desolation and solitude for thousands of years, and if you were to stand on its borders today, you would see that, the same thing which Elijah saw when he stood on the borders at the city of Beersheba, looking south into the Negev, thousands of years ago, while he stood there with his servant. Now, let me ask you to think for a moment about solitude. And I want you to think in your own mind about what happens when you find yourself in a deserted place like this without any distractions at all. I mean, when I say no distractions, if you have a cell phone, it's not with you. Not only turned on to vibrate so it doesn't bother the other people, but you can't even be reached by cell phone. Some of you, is there anyone in here who has not been out of range of their cell phone in the last month for a single moment? Imagine it's gone. No music to listen to. No one to reach out to you. You can't be contacted by any other person, and you are really all alone. Are there any people in here who have not been in that situation for a long time? Would you raise your hand if you've not been like that for a really long time? Completely disconnected and out of touch? Most of us have not. Now, I'm not going to suggest that we all need to go down to the Negev Desert. But it wouldn't be bad for us to figure out how to practice being alone. Let me tell you Elijah's story. If you want, you can read this. It's a phenomenal story. It's in the book of 1 Kings. In chapter 18, we hear the beginning of his story. In chapter 19, he finds his way here. You know the story when Elijah calls fire down from heaven and it burns up the offering? I see some of you nodding and some might not know that story. Let me just tell you for now the key elements. Elijah found himself living in a time in Israel when most of God's people had turned away from God. And he thought this was a disastrous thing. And the reason it was like this was because of the king, and his name was Ahab. And the scriptures say that Ahab was the most evil king there had been. He was worse than all of the kings before him. Elijah prayed to God and said, "We need to be delivered from this time of misery." And so he set up a challenge between himself and the false prophets of the fake god Baal. It was the wife of Ahab, the king. Her name was Jezebel, who had brought on the worship of this false god to God's people. And it was so disastrous. But Elijah set up a challenge, and all of the prophets of Baal were there on the mountain outside of Samaria. And Elijah was there as well, and he had a showdown. It was an ancient showdown. And if you have a Bible, it's like, woo-hoo, that's what actually happened. It's in the Hebrew subtext. But there was a showdown, and the prophets of Baal, they tried to get their god to call fire down to burn up the offering. It didn't work. Everybody in all of Israel is there. They cry out all day. Nothing comes of it. Elijah, the man of God, is just standing and watching. When they're done, they start at sunrise, they end at sunset. When they're done, he just prays a very simple prayer. God, show up and show him you're real. And if you know the story, it's quite remarkable. He has his men dump 6 buckets of water onto the offering. He says, "God will still light this on fire." And poof, it bursts into flames, and God shows himself mighty and strong. And you would think that this would be the thing that turned all Israel around so that everyone came back to know God and worship him. In effect, almost nothing changes. There is a brief moment where the prophets of this false god are indeed slaughtered. They pay for their transgressions. But the next bit of action is that Ahab goes and he tells his wife Jezebel, hey, guess what God did? And what Jezebel says is, she doesn't say, all right, it's time for us to worship the true God. She says, let's kill Elijah. Have you ever tried to do something really, really good and it doesn't work out and you're really disappointed? Has anyone had that experience? How about when you are doing your very best to follow God? You know that God wants you to do this thing. Maybe it's with your children or with a spouse or with work, your employment, or with other people or your friends. And you know what God wants you to do, and you do everything in your power to do it right. And not only that, but God shows up, and it's wonderful what God does, but then the result of it seems like nothing at all changed. Have you had that experience? Does it make you feel depressed? Elijah leaves Samaria and he starts to walk with his servant, and they walk 75 miles all the way from Samaria all the way down to Beersheba. That's this place right here. Can you imagine what their conversation must have been like for those 3 or 4 days it took them to walk that far? They walk along and they talk about it. They walk along and they discuss. They walk along and they reflect and they wonder out loud with each other. And we are very good at doing this as Christians, to strategize. They think, what can we do next? They get to this place at the edge of the Negev Desert, and here's where the action starts that I want you to focus in on with me. Elijah turns to his friend and he says, from here on forward, I'm going by myself. And he walks for one day in this land. And that is solitude. He has no distractions and he's alone. And as he walks, his soul waits for God alone. Now listen, please. I think it's imperative, for your own good, and for the good of this community, which is all of us comprised and brought together by God, and for this world that God loves so much, it is imperative that we as people learn to stop the busyness and activity of life and seek solitude. Times where we're alone and we're reflecting, where we're not listening to any other ideas from another person, or music, or entertainment, or reading books, or thinking about the ideas that someone else is sharing, but where we're alone in solitude. And that's what Elijah does. Now, when he gets one day into the wilderness, it's a full day before the narrator tells us what happens to him. Before I read the text of his first words when he prays, this is the depiction of a Dutch artist who imagines what Elijah was like in that solitude. He doesn't look very happy, does he? When he finally prays after one day of his soul waiting in silence for God, after listening, like I'm telling you, you must learn to listen. Like David said, my soul waits for God. After his soul waits for God for one day, here's what he prays. Look at what he prays there in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors. If you go into silence and solitude, seeking to listen to God, do you know what you're going to hear before you hear God's voice? You are going to hear what's going on inside of your own soul. Haven't you had this experience where you try to be quiet and listen to God, and all you hear are a bunch of other voices in your head? Am I the only person in here who, when we do the time of silence, quickly finds it turning into this time of me talking to myself? Yeah, right? You hear all the other voices that have been impinging upon you throughout the week when you're silent. Yes, of course that's how it is. You must press on. But if you press on through that, then you'll start to hear your own voice saying all kinds of things to yourself about what you should have done different, about what you should regret, about how you could have been wiser in this moment. Don't you find this? Your voice will speak for a while. Oh, you must press on. Of course it will happen. If you take a day where you just listen quietly, do you know at the end of that day, before you're ready to hear from God, you will have to face what's going inside of your own soul, what's going on down there. And I think one of the main reasons that we don't spend time in solitude, it's not because we're too busy. It's because we're scared of what we'll have to face if we stop all of this incessant busyness and face what's happening in our own hearts. But brother or sister, listen to me. It would be better for you to stop and listen, even if you hear something difficult. What Elijah sees when he stops is that he doesn't feel like he should live anymore. This is the prayer of a man who thinks death would be better than life going on ahead. It's the prayer of a man who's deeply and truly depressed. By the way, did you hear when Jared played that video of the high school students and he asked the leaders, what's it like to be a high school student? How many of them talked about depression? I think that what happens as we get older is we just become more proficient at finding ways to distract ourselves from our depression. And what we need instead is to spend time in solitude, away from all of the distractions, stilling the waters of our busyness so we can see what's going on underneath. And when we see that, now here's the key. We don't need to despair or be afraid or give up, because when you are in solitude and face the challenge of what's happening inside of you, you are actually not alone. Do you know that? You're not alone. Then and only then you find yourself fully in the presence of God, the one who is near to the brokenhearted, who binds up the contrite in spirit, who's right there beside the person who chooses to wait and seek him with their soul in silence, like Elijah does here. And though Elijah feels broken and empty and like he's at the end of the rope, when he finally says this to God, it's enough, it's time for me to die, you know what happens next? You ready for this? He takes a good nap. Take a deep breath and just... Do we have any nappers in here? A few of you, right? When do you like to nap most? What time of the year?
Winter?
See, I'm a fall napper. Are there any fall nappers? I was a professional napper in college. I could... 10 minutes... He naps. And the depressed person is the person who never gets any rest. Never gets real rest. They might sink into some... But he rests. And then after he rests for a while, a messenger, an angel of God, wakes him up and says, here, eat. And he eats some good food, some desert-baked bread, and some drinks some fresh water. And then he goes back to sleep a second time because he still needs rest. But then again, the messenger of God comes over and wakes him up. And wakes him up and says, listen, eat even more, because you thought your journey was only one day into the wilderness. But listen now, you've got 40 more to go. You better get up and get some strength, because I've got even more for you to do. And the one who pauses in solitude, listen now, this is the second thing that I want us to hear very clearly. Not only will be the person who first of all faces herself or himself and really understands that there is all of this stuff going on inside, and then brings it to God, that person will also be someone who then is ready to hear from God. Because Elijah gets up, and then the messenger of God says, you have further to go. And he travels there from Beersheba one day in all the way, 40 more days, down to the mount that's called Horeb, or also called Mount Sinai. And some of you will know Sinai is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The messenger tells Elijah, you have more work to do. Go all the way down to Horeb, because I will talk to you when you get there. And so he travels further in. It's a remarkable story, especially if you think about it. This man now travels another 40 days by himself. He makes his way to a cave, and he starts to go up the mountain, and now he's alone on the mountain by himself. Listen, just an aside, we should be thinking of another man who spent time alone in the mountains, Jesus. Some of you will know that in the New Testament, some people mistake Jesus for Elijah returned. And that's because Elijah sets a pattern that Jesus follows, that he wants us to follow, to go into solitude and to wait for God. Do you know the story of what happens when he's in the cave? Some of you know that? Oh, it's a magnificent story. Read it on your own. I'll tell it to you. There is this man who's finally met himself in silence, so now he's ready to hear from God. He goes into a cave because God says, I am about to appear. And now he's waiting for God's to appear right there to speak with him. Can you feel the anticipation? Have you ever had a moment where God spoke to you? Have you? I'm asking you that. Some of you have. Isn't it wonderful? He's there and he's ready. And then outside of the cave, he's in the quiet in the cave. Outside of the cave, the wind starts to blow. And at first it's small, but then it starts to pick up. And he can peer out through the mouth of that cave, and he sees that as the wind blows, the trees that are out there are moving violently. Now the rocks are starting to fall down. The wind is so strong, it's actually causing the bits and pieces of these old desert mountains to fall down. The mountains are even split in two. The narrator tells us that the wind was so strong it was splitting mountains. And there Elijah's waiting for God, but this is what the narrator says, but the Lord was not in the wind. The wind subsides, but then something else starts to move outside. Now it's not just the wind, but it's the earth itself. Has anyone here ever been standing on the ground when an earthquake came? Has anyone? I never have. I can only imagine the power that must be there to move the plates of the world on which you're standing. But it happens. The ground starts to shake. He can see the mountains moving as the earth quakes. And now, is God here? The narrator tells us, no, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake subsides, now the dark turns to light, not because the sun's coming up, but because there are flames burning outside. Somehow, the world is igniting. There's heat. There's the rip roar of the flames as they come off the ground. It's a blazing fire outside, but the narrative tells us again, the Lord was not in the fire. And Elijah, the man who is in solitude waiting for God, suddenly hears the last sound. And it's not the wind, and it's not the sound of the earthquaking, and it's not the mighty roar of the flames. It's this is what the narrative says, it's the sheer sound of silence. No babies screaming. Silence. And he knows, now he knows God's here. He comes out of the cave and he wraps his mantle over his face. He fears what will happen when he's in God's presence. And here's what happens. Look at verse 13. Then, after all of this mighty power and loud noise and strength displayed in these brilliant natural phenomena, then there came a voice to Elijah, to him, that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think the point here, it, to me, seems very plain and simple, but it's very profound. God comes when we sit before him in silence and he speaks. This is not something that I can argue for or prove to you. It is only something that I can set before you and as an act of faith tell you that this is who God is. He's the one who will come when we sit in silence before him and will speak. He will say, "What are you doing here?" He's present and active to the one who comes to pray, not just to keep talking, not just to say what she wants or what she thinks, or even to ask for forgiveness. And all of these things are wonderful, but the God that we meet in prayer is the one who speaks. I want you to imagine that image of the mentor that I started with earlier. Imagine now a young woman who goes to spend time with her mentor, and she shares about her concerns, and she talks about the things she's eager to learn about. She asks some questions. Maybe she admits some faults and says, "Would you forgive me for this and that?" But then, after all that, she stops talking and says, "Now I want to hear from you." And she waits. Her mind gets a little distracted, but then she says again, "What do you want me to hear?" And she waits. She sits expectantly. She says, What do you want me to pay attention to that I'm always ignoring?" And she waits. "What do you want me to see for the work that you have me to do?" And then she waits in silence. She doesn't just run off and say amen and then go away, but she listens. Do you know, if she would do that, God would speak. And I want you to understand, it does not take 41 days of walking into the desert to get to the place where you can quiet yourself enough to listen to God. But please hear this. If that's what it took, every one of us should stop what we were doing and start walking. Here's why we need to hear from God. After the silence, and the voice of God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Elijah tells God, in effect, "I did my best, and now I'm ready to give up." Elijah said to God, "I put everything I had into letting the people of Israel know who you are, and it didn't work, and I'm the only one left. I don't want to do it anymore." And that's when God replies to him, out of that silence, after saying, "What are you doing here?" with these very important words. And this is verse 15. "Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus.'" Now the operative word there is go. The man who finally in silence is able to face the real depression in his own life and then with God's help move beyond it. And then the man who hears God in silence is finally the one who's ready to hear that wonderful word, go, from God himself. Returning to the wilderness of Damascus, that's a 200-mile journey from where he is. He has to walk now back up to Beersheba and then all the way back up to Damascus. Actually, it's more than 200 miles. It's 200 miles from Beersheba. He has to go way further north than where he came, but there's a reason why God is sending him up there. If you know the stories of Elijah and Elisha, it's time for Elijah to now go and help God's mission continue moving forward. And without hearing from God in prayer, there's no way that Elijah can be a part of God's mission moving forward. And now I want you to hear me make this proclamation about every one of you, and I mean this. God wants you to be a part of his mission moving forward. Whether you are a middle school student who's sitting in here tonight, or whether you are an older person who's been gathered into this room, or anyone in between, whether you're really, really, really confident about your faith, or you're not sure about what to think about God and what he has for you in the future, you must hear this proclamation. It is true. God means for every one of us to be a part of his mission going forward. God has some go to say to every one of us in here. And the way that we will learn to be people who hear his proclamation to us that says go, the way you as an individual will learn to be the wife he wants you to be, or the husband he wants you to be, or the friend he wants you to be, or the participant in the deacon ministry at church, or the elder that he wants you to be, or the middle school leader or high school leader he wants you to be, or the person who gets involved in FCA that he wants you to be, or the person who works in your school in just this way as a teacher, or who plays sports in just this way, or who is a neighbor in just this way, or who lives in the world in a different way because of the light that God has poured out on him. The way you will hear that is when you learn to pray in silence. Amen. When you learn, like David, to sit with your soul waiting upon God. When you learn, like Elijah, to press on through all of the noise and hear God's voice in the silence. Now, I want to end with some practical advice, because I expect this sermon to be valuable if and only if some of you in here practice listening to God. This is the image that I put up earlier when I talked about Jesus. Let me offer three bits of practical advice that we can take from his practice and the practice that he showed to the disciples. First, Jesus chose regularly to go to a place of solitude to pray. Sometimes in the morning, sometimes late at night, sometimes in the middle of the afternoon. Doesn't matter so much where or when, but what matters is where. He found a quiet place where he would not be distracted, where he could go be with God in silence. Listen, practically speaking, you must find such a place if you will practice prayer in solitude. You have to leave your cell phone behind. If you have a job that requires you to always have your cell phone with you, I'll give you some advice. Accidentally drop it in the toilet. If you have to. I've done that before. And then just go off and pray. But find a place. Did I cross the line? Okay. Let's come back. Find a place where you can go. Listen, at the end of the street that this church building is on, if you go down there, there's an entrance to Allaire State Park. There's a nice path that goes back in there. Go there sometime. If you see me there, turn around, okay? Because that's where I go. But find a place to be in solitude alone. That's step number one. Here's step number two. And this is extremely important. I said earlier that the reason we don't do this is not because we don't have the time. I know a lot of you in here are really, really busy. I know that. But I bet every one of you, if you recorded the way you used every hour of your time in 1 week, would be able to find a few things that you gave your time to that you would admit were not as important to you as hearing from God. That's not to say that you're bad. I watched probably six reruns of my favorite TV show that I've already seen three or four times, Parks and Recreation. I don't think that's more important than listening to God in prayer. I need some of that, but I need time alone with God. So what you need to do, here's the second bit of advice. Don't try to find time for this. Make time for it. If you try to find time, you won't. Because your time's already used up with other things. If you choose to make time for it, maybe you will. And so you've got in your mind, I've got to find a place, and then I've got to make a time. Here's the third bit of advice. As I said earlier, when you try to practice silence, your mind's going to start running, right? Have some questions or some statements that you can pray to God that will help you listen to him. Here, I'll give you my three. All right, here they are. They're right up here. These are the ones that I use. My mind starts to wander, and I say the first one. God, I say, What are you saying to me that I must hear? And then I walk in the woods and I say that. And then my mind starts thinking about this thing I have to do or that. And what I do is I interrupt my flow of thoughts by saying, God, what are you saying to me that I must hear? And every time I've ever done this, after about 5 or 6 minutes, the internal monologue quiets down. And then there's a dialogue. Then God says, Christian. And these are the things he says. You ready for this? Trust me. And when I hear God say that, my whole physical disposition changes. I can breathe easier. I'm walking along, and then I hear God say, I've got all of those troubles that you're thinking of in my hands. Trust me. I don't hear God say some magical formula or giving me, like, just do this and everything will be okay. Left, left, right, right, up, down, A, B, start. I don't hear that. I hear God say, I love you. You need to hear me say that. Now, after 10 minutes has gone by, I move to the second question. So after I say, what do you need? Then I say this, God, what do you want me to pay attention to that I've been ignoring? Because it is so easy to use all of our good busyness to ignore the things that God wants us to pay attention to. And then God says things like, there are a few friends that you have not been talking to. I did this last week, and as I was walking back from the woods, there was a friend who pulled up in the parking lot. I had not talked to him for a long time. I walked over to him. He walked over to me. We talked for half an hour. It was a delightful conversation. I would not have had that conversation with him if I hadn't listened to God in prayer. And it might not just be a friendship that you're ignoring. There might be depression or shame in your life or anxiety or grief that you've buried down or regrets that you've pushed aside that God will tell you, pay attention to this. The third thing that we all have to ask, and I'm going to end with this, as a church, and that's why we're learning together about prayer, so that as a church we can be an instrument of God's mission in the world. I ask this, what are you wanting me to see for where you're sending us? Because God has some Damascus that he's sending us to. And I don't want to be the one who decides where we're going. God has something to say to me about that. And you also, in solitude before God, can ask him that. What do you want me to see for where you're sending us? You can ask us about where's God sending you and your family? Where's God sending you with these friends of yours around you? This ministry that you're a part of. God, where are you sending us in this regard? And I ask you to pray that for us as a church. Because I want this place to be a place that prays, first of all, so that our souls wait in silence and we hear from God, so that we're going where he's leading us. Now, I want to pray, and I want to share one last thing as the musicians are coming up to lead us in song. And it's one last word of encouragement. Because I imagine that some of you will have high hopes about setting aside time to pray each day, and then you'll fail, and then maybe you'll feel guilty about not praying as well as you should. And before we close in prayer, I want to share one last thought. Do you know that right now, Jesus Christ is praying for you? In the Bible, several times he told the disciples that he prayed for them, and that he promised to pray for them. And in the scriptures we read that he right now is before the Father interceding for us. And so if you're hoping to do well as a person who prays, Jesus is also hoping and also praying for you. So with that in mind, let's pray. And then we'll sing about the one who prays for us on the mountain. God, I thank you for the example of David and for the wisdom that he brings to this subject of prayer as a person who not only thinks about it, but who does it. I thank you that he shares with us that his soul waits for you in silence. I thank you for the example of Jesus, who showed his disciples that it was right to take time and to find a place to pour himself out in silence before you. And then I thank you for Elijah and for the example of this man who bravely faces himself in silence and then listens to you in silence and then is sent by you in silence. I ask that each of us would take courage knowing that even now Jesus prays for us and that we would become people who learn to have souls who wait upon you in silence. And then I ask that you would speak to us your good word. In Jesus' name, all God's people prayed. Amen.